you know, this has been the highlight of our summer. We've been looking forward to this really from the get-go. And it's just a thrill, and it's just an honor, and it's just a privilege for us to be here. We've been praying for this and for you, as James has, really throughout the summer. And as we've gotten closer, it's like getting ready for the main event, and it's like getting ready for opening week for a major sports event or a movie. You just get more and more excited. And so our prayer has been daily, really, for you over the last 2 to 3 weeks, that Christ's love would abound still more in your hearts. That really is the goal and our hope of this weekend. We have been shown so much love from you. I think it's worth taking a couple of minutes just to highlight some of the connections that we've had with your church. I just want to thank the leadership for the love that they've extended to us, not just this weekend, but really over the last couple of years. James has been for us in good times and in difficult times, times of conflict, and times of joy and rejoicing. And he and Sarin have always just been faithful, faithful shepherds of our hearts. And we so appreciated Jason and Dan and Bob. And just a shout out to Jeff Tun, who basically got everything ready for us, and Miriam as well for our rooms. We have just been shown so much love from you that it's actually a little overwhelming, and we can only trust and hope in Christ to be able to reciprocate that to you and to share that with you. And our hope this weekend is not just to come in and teach. Really, as Julie and I come, there's mention of that sermon, and I don't think that sermon can ever be duplicated or ever lived up to again. When you have those moments, it's by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So, but you know, when we come before you, we really come before you as two broken people, two people who have been broken by the Word of God in many different ways. And one of the ways he broke us and used his Word to break us was during our single years in waiting for a long time for a spouse. And so what we want to do this evening and this weekend really is to share our lives with you. Some of that is going to be in the pulpit, and it's sharing the Word of God. Some of it is going to be one-on-one with you. We hope to have that time to sit down and have a meal with you. And then part of the time is really just sharing our story a little bit of what it was like for us to be Christians and to be called by the Word of God and to be single. And where we're headed to tonight is Jeremiah 15. We're not going to get there for a while. You have to go through the long and roundabout way of my life and my single years, but that's where we're headed tonight. Julie told me to have mercy on you. She said that many of you have driven in traffic and have been had long and hard and difficult and busy weeks, and by the time Friday night comes, she says you're fried, and so she tells me to pull back on the theology a little bit and go a little bit more with the pastoral nurturing. And so we decided for this evening we would take a lightweight topic like love and sin, and that would be what we would bring this evening. So that is our plan for this evening. Well, before we get started, let's bow, shall we, in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the love that you have given us, and we thank you for the love that you died for to give us, Lord. And that is a hard love, and it's a difficult love at times. It is a love that does not preclude suffering, and it is certainly a love that is based on a cross. But it is also a love that comes with resurrection and joy and hope. And we just thank you for that. And our prayer this weekend is that your love, not ours, your love would abound, Lord. Not just in word, Lord, but in our hearts and in our thoughts and our deeds, Lord. And would that love come and transform us? Lord Jesus, we just ask that this weekend that your name would be made holy. We pray that you would be sanctified and set apart as Lord of our hearts and lives and minds and thoughts and deeds. We pray that your kingdom would come, Lord, because we need it so desperately in our lives and in this world. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would forgive us our sins, sins of this week, sins of omission, sins of commission, things that we've done knowingly, things that we have not known, Lord. We fall short of your glory every minute and every second. And we rejoice in the fact that that sin has been atoned for at the cross. And so we just ask for forgiveness, Lord, that we would be clean vessels, ready to hear and be ready to receive what you have in store for us, Lord. May we forgive others even as you have forgiven us. Lord, we just ask this weekend that you would fill us with bread from heaven. Fill us till it's overflowing and it's shared with everybody who stands around us and sits with us and prays with us and has dinner. And we just pray for your kingdom, Lord, and we acknowledge the fact that the power and the glory is yours forever and ever. Amen. Well, we wanted to warm up and get a feel and get a pulse of what to expect from the singles group. A few weeks back, we were being hosted at Kelly Kim's house, and we were chatting up the single ladies who Julie sometimes mentors and sees and enjoys their fellowship. And Donna Shin was there, and the word on the street is that Donna Shin knows everything that goes down on the street. And so we started saying, Donna, what's the pulse of the singles group? Where are things at? And what are some of the concerns and the issues? And Donna, as she was, you know, rolling corn and putting salt and pepper and baking and getting ready, basically, while we're hitting her up for this information, hoping to get some really hot details. But Donna was not terribly forthcoming. But, you know, what she did point out was that she had been at a woman's conference a few years ago, and that there had been a seminar on singleness and loneliness and contentment. And she explained a little bit about what that was about. But she said, you know, it was a little bit hard because, and it was a little bit hard to connect because the speaker had been a single person and had waited and struggled with loneliness and discontent until the ripe old age of 30. At which point she was married and was able to move on, I guess, to the first class place in the coach, you know. And I can understand that sentiment a little bit, you know, as I think about singleness and as we talk about singleness tonight in Jeremiah. Singleness, in my mind, sort of gets divided up in our culture into two different phases. There's the 20 to 30 phase, and then there's the 30 and up phase. And that's sort of the demographics of how it gets split up in churches many times and single ministries. And where that comes, the symptoms and the challenges and the struggles that are met superficially seem very different. The core issues are the same, but they're a little bit different. And I liken singleness a little bit to a can of soda, a can of Diet Pepsi or Coke. You know, when it's in the fridge and you first take it out and you crack it open, it's cold and fizzy and everybody wants a taste. And that's like the 20 to 30 era, okay? The 30 and up era is really more like that can of Coke that sat out on the table for a while. After a while, it gets a little bit flat, the fizz is gone, and it's warm, and everybody's running away from it, and the first thought is, how can I pour this out and toss the can into recycle and at least get a nickel for my troubles, you know? And so what we're gonna do tonight is, you know, my street credibility and a lot of times why people think of me for single seminars, I'd like to think it was my godliness and my great stature and the woman I married, but, you know, it was because I was the single guy who was forever single. I was single during the 20 to 30 years, during, you know, the cold, fizzy years, but I was also well into the warm and flat years for a long time. The overripe and low-hanging fruit, which is easy to pick up and you can buy on sale. I was that guy too. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to talk about the warm, flat years. And tomorrow, if you stick with us, I'll tell you about my cold, fizzy years from 20 to 30. But tonight, we're going to deal with warm and flat a little bit. And I want to go, before I get to Jeremiah 15 and get to Jeremiah, who was a single saint, who, like me, was single during the cold and fizzy, but also the warm and flat, and was able to honor the Lord entirely through that time, which is just an amazing testimony. I want to just give you a little bit of taste of that, those warm and flat years, and some of the struggles and some of the challenges that confronted me at that time, the way in which the Lord used his word to break me during that time, and also some of the remedies that you are confronted with at the church, and then ultimately use that as a segue to look at Jeremiah and the struggles he experienced as a young single man confronted with celibacy, being single, Not that he wanted it. In fact, he was a man who craved fellowship, craved community, craved family, and yet was commanded by the Lord at a later stage never to have that, and beforehand was not able to have that either. We'll segue from that into Jeremiah's issues, and then we'll look at the remedies that God provided for Jeremiah during that time and during that season. Well, my story, just to give you a little bit of flavor, I grew up in Toronto, Canada. That's where I was born. I was born into a family where my dad was a civil engineer, one of the first Chinese Canadians to graduate from an English-speaking university there. My mom was a nurse, and she was half English, half Chinese. She was an illegitimate child, and she was adopted as a foster child initially into a Christian Caucasian home. And through that, God brought her to salvation. And ultimately, she became the spiritual powerhouse in our family. And I owe so much to God's sovereignty through that path, through someone who was willing to give a child who was half and half a chance during an era in Canada where people didn't do that. And as I look through that, I see God's grace and his sovereignty and his mercy. And so as I grew up with an Asian-looking mother who was whiter than white. She loved Johnny Cash. She loved Hank Williams. And so I grew up kind of straddling two different cultures, the Asian culture and the Caucasian culture. Canada at that time was whiter than white. And so I was sort of your very typical banana, you know, the yellow on the outside and white on the inside. But in spite of all that cultural background, God was most gracious through the prayers of my mother and her labor in presenting the gospel and presenting the gospel at every opportunity to save me and compel me to come to him and grant me the gift of forgiveness and repentance at a very, very young age in elementary school. But my life wasn't a cakewalk after that. It was actually quite challenging from a Christian perspective because we grew up in a very fundamentalist, evangelical, and a very legalistic Christian community. Ultimately, God would move me through those years. I, like every good Asian child, I did my piano lessons and my violin lessons. I wasn't very good at them, and so I think that doesn't come from my Asian gene. There was a lapse, I think, there. But, you know, as we moved on, went through college, was the good Asian son, I guess, in a lot of ways, went to medical school in Canada, did my residency in family practice, and ultimately God brought me to Southern California. And you'll hear a little bit more about that tomorrow. But during my 20s, during my cold and fizzy years, in a nutshell, really God was gracious during that time to really work on my heart and sanctify it from the American dream. I think that was a time where I was really trying to actively pursue God, but there was still a lot of leftover of that American dream and a lot of the idols of immigrant families which were there, and God used that time, basically from my 20s and 30s, early 30s, to really shepherd me through that. And by the time I was 32 in the year 2000, God was gracious to bring me to Grace Community Church. And prior to that, there had been a commitment in my heart to really seek first the kingdom of heaven. That was really the burden of my heart, and the burden of my heart was to know Christ and to love Christ and to know him in a greater way. And as far as dating went, and as far as meeting a wife, those things really became secondary. At that point in time, the desire of my heart was to say, Lord, I don't know how to choose for myself. I've clearly made many dumb mistakes. You know how to choose better than I do. You choose for me, but my heart's desire is really to know you and to know your word. And we'll live with whatever the repercussions of that are. Little did I know it would be another 10 years before I would actually meet my wife. But in God's wisdom and God's providence, when I came to Grace Community Church, he placed me in a biblical counseling fellowship which consisted of older families. And there were very few single people, and there were very few young people at that time. So dating was really not much of an option unless I was willing to date 50 and over. And so I opted to sit tight. So, and if there's any of you here who are 50 and over, my thoughts have changed on that. You know, some of the challenges that were confronted at that time, which was kind of confusing for me, because when I came to Grace, there was this transition of leaving behind everything that I had known in the secular world, trying to leave behind everything I knew in cultural Christianity and really start from the word up. But it was a little bit of a confusing time to be at a conservative evangelical church when you're 32 and single and over. And part of that issue is that in our nation and in our times, the family has very much been under attack. It's been under attack by Satan, and it's been under attack by our society, and it's been under attack by our culture. And part of the outcome of that is that it's been a burden on the church to really defend the family and invest in the family and defend in our youth. And so when you look at ministries that came up out of the 70s and 80s, that was very much the emphasis. That was very much the time, and that was very much the investment. And the outcome of that, too, was that churches that took off for church growth movements really saw this as an opportunity to grow their church by growing families and growing youth, which is great, and I understand it. But at the same time, you say, okay, what happens if you're single? And where exactly do you fit in into that paradigm? And the challenge comes in is, and James alluded to it a little bit earlier tonight, is that there can be an unintentional consequence where singles can feel a little bit like second-class citizens because you step into the donut hole. And our culture is such, and our Christian culture is such, is that we believe in marrying early and not waiting and not delaying, which I understand and I appreciate and I respect. But the question is, what happens if God doesn't have that in the cards for you? How do you get to practice the one another's? Where do you experience companionship? Where do you experience fellowship? Where do you experience service and mentoring and discipleship? And the truth of the matter is that in many evangelical churches across America, the answer is, I don't know. Where do we fit in? And I certainly found by the time I was 32 and coming in that I was kind of in a bit of a donut hole. People really weren't sure what to make or what to do with me because most of the people had gotten married at a much earlier age. And so questions, so you deal with being misunderstood. People come in and they say, you're 32. You have a job? Yeah, I have a job. Okay. You don't stay at home and play Xbox all night? No, I'm not there. And you're... Well, you seem pretty normal. You've got a college degree. I do. Were you ever divorced? You know? Or, you know, other people would wonder, you know, did God save me out of a homosexual background? You know, you would deal with all of these different sort of, people just really weren't sure. And so you confronted the issue of being misunderstood. And I think one of the other things that you confronted was the issue of being isolated. A little bit, because young married couples want to be with young married couples. Families would like to be with families. And I think when we look at the American church, one of the challenges is that we've, in our cultural Christianity, have tended to be very segregated in how we do our ministries. It's a time-honored American tradition. That's just how we do it. We've inherited some of that from Moody and from the revival movement. And we've inherited it from our civil rights background as well. But you've got all these different places set up, and at the top of the list are whatever priorities are the church. And so you realize, okay, the older people don't really want to hang out with me because they're busy, and rightly so. The young married couples just got married, and they want to hang out with other married couples who are dealing with their issues, who relate to them and understand. And then the younger people, you know, they don't necessarily want a 32 or 35 or 37-year-old man hanging around because who wants the dirty old man in the corner? Phenomena. And, you know, this is some of the stuff that I would deal with on the fringe. And let me make a distinction. That is not Grace Church. There are lovely and wonderful people. But, you know, as you get out into the fringe and you get out into body life and you step away from the pulpit, things get a little bit different. Okay? And so you find yourself being a little bit, at least I did, of being the invisible man a little bit. And the consequence of that are the things that we associate with love. Companionship, emotional intimacy, time with, presence, physical intimacy, whether it's someone giving you a hug or a hand on the shoulder or those things. Those things are acceptable within families and they're acceptable at an early age, but what you find as a single person as you get older, those things for some reason become less and less acceptable and people start to feel more and more uncomfortable. And when you think about that, those are the things that we normally associate with love.
And so one of the challenges that comes as you get older as a single, both in our society and also in many church homes and church families, is the challenge of being unloved, the issue of being rejected, the issue of being forsaken. And of course, you understand that in the world, and you expect that in the world. But when you come to deal with that in the church body, that one hits a little bit closer to home. And so then you sort of look and say, okay, well, what are the remedies? How do we handle that? What are we supposed to do with this? There's nothing I can do to control this. I'm trying to be as faithful as I can in this scenario. And the two remedies that come up in the church very frequently are marriage and service. The implication is that singleness is a disease and that there is a cure, and that cure is marriage. And so you get the whole Dean Martin song, "You're nobody unless someone loves you," right? So what's the end of that song? "So find someone to love," right? And how many sermons have I heard? Just get out there, just start asking women out on dates, and just get married. You singles on this side, I see a bunch of single guys over here who are saved. I see a bunch of young, great single girls over here. You guys just get together, you know? And you know, that's great, and you wish that that could happen, but somehow, you know, that never materialized for me. But then beyond that, too, there's the aspect of Christian service as well. And what you're told very frequently as a single person is you want to experience the one another's, you want fellowship, you want all the body life. What you need to do is you need to be serving. And there's a certain amount of truth to that. You know, Christ said, "I did not come to be served, but I came to serve." But the truth is, we're all supposed to be serving, every single one of us. And many times the service that we're called to when we look at the scripture is not entirely the same as the type of service that people get called to in Christian churches. And to be quite frank and quite honest with you, you know, many times I found myself in the position of being called into Christian service that married people and families and young couples didn't want to do. And so singles sometimes get viewed as, you know, it's the church's environmentally friendly approach. You are a recyclable resource that can be reused on an over and over again basis for things where we need to fill a hole. But what ends up happening a lot of times is that you end up serving alone, or you end up serving with other singles, and you're not being mentored by people above you, and you're not being given opportunity to disciple people below you. And so once again, you're segregated into this socially isolated area. You're stuck in the vacuum. And when you step back and you think about that, really, marriage is a gift, service is a gift, and they are the outflow of the grace and the love that God has poured into us. But at the point where we start to sell marriage as a solution to a problem, and we start to sell service as a solution to a problem, then suddenly we're really opposing the gospel, are we not? Because we're saying that there's a salvation here apart from Christ, and you're only as good as you can marry, and you're only as good as you can serve, and if you can't marry and you can't serve, what happens then? And so where I found myself at Grace Community Church was I was serving like a fiend. People were asking me to go out, and they were being very gracious and looking after me and trying to introduce me to different people. But I got caught myself in this whirlpool of expectations, and very man-centered expectations, whether it be in marriage or Christian service. And it got to a point where ultimately it's just absolutely unsustainable. You cannot sustain that if you stay in that washing machine long enough, because the flesh plus the law ultimately leads to death. And I certainly was at that place. And I ultimately, halfway through seminary, I crashed and burned. I crashed and burned physically, I crashed and burned emotionally and spiritually. And I remember weeping in my pastor's office over the legalistic pattern of my life and what it had come to and how far I had come from the love of Christ. And I was just asking myself, how could it come to this? How did it come this far? I thought, you know, my love for Christ was stronger before I entered seminary than halfway through. And to understand that at that point in time, where I was working a part-time job as a physician, where I was getting slammed by the people who used to employ me. I was working part-time as a pastoral intern at Grace Community Church. I was leading a Bible study. I was shepherding people. I was getting called nonstop to be the physician at Grace Community Church for everything that went down. And those were all good things. And they were all good people around me. But if you're doing that in your own strength, and you're doing that with those expectations, ultimately you're going to crash and burn. And I certainly did. But the hardest thing about that, when I crashed and burned, was the sentiment at that time, which, as you'll see later, which is only partially true, but the sentiment at that time was that no one really understood. When you tried to talk to people, people really, you know, there were pastors there who were grieving over their sons who were 23 and not married. What do you say to them? I'm 38 with no options in sight, and I'm here because I came to this church to leave my secular world behind and all my options behind. And now I'm here in this ditch and nobody particularly understands or knows. And I think the other hard thing about it too was that many people just moved on. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't know what to do with that aspect of things. They couldn't relate. It didn't fit the paradigm. At times, you know, some people would even come and say, look, are you really managing your time well enough? You know, at that low point, and one person in the department asked to see my schedule and said, you make up a schedule for me, and let me have a look at it. Let me see how you're managing your time. And, you know, I did the whole thing and basically brought it to him, and he sort of looked at it, and he was actually kind of surprised because every minute and every moment was accounted for. You know, and I don't know what was in his mind, but there's sometimes a general sentiment that as singles, sometimes all we do is stay home and play Xbox all night. And you move past that, and I think the challenge for singles is as you get older, the demands become greater, but the supply is not as great. Because essentially, you have increasing demands on extended family. You might not be living with family, you might not be married, but you have parents who are sick, or who are going through challenges and you're called to be the spiritual leader. You may have increasing responsibilities, or you should have increasing responsibilities on your job as you get into your 30s, that you should be rising up and being people of responsibility. You have people who you're shepherding, you have responsibilities, and all these things are increasing. And where do you go with that? And unless the love of Christ is there, and unless you're being sustained, and unless you're attached to the vine, there's nowhere to go except really down at that point. And so I crashed and burned at that time. And what was hardest about that was that I felt at that time that very much the body of Christ just didn't really understand. And when they found that I was trying to pull back on ministry, essentially people just moved on. And it seemed superficially in some cases that when I could no longer serve and deliver the goods, I no longer had worth in the community. And that was hard. And I'm going to finish that up. Don't believe that entirely. That was my perspective at the time, okay? But that's one of the things that I really struggled with. And what I was really struggling with was being rejected, being forsaken, and being unloved within the community of God. And that hits a little bit closer to home. But you know, one of the things that I want to say to you is where men fail us, and even at times where the church fails us, and even at times where pastors fail us, because they are all, at the end of the day, sinners saved by grace and just men, Christ never does fail us. And during that time, though other people didn't seem to understand, Christ understood. And what he did for me during that time is he introduced me to two friends who provided me with fellowship and companionship and encouragement in the way other people couldn't. The first was the Apostle Peter. And 1 Peter and 2 Peter became very good friends of mine. And the other was the prophet Jeremiah. And what we will spend the rest of our evening tonight is to look at the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, but also the single prophet. Single as a young man, but single also as an older man. Why Jeremiah? When you think about Jeremiah, we're going to shift gears here a little bit and look at Jeremiah's life before we get to Jeremiah 15. what is it about Jeremiah? You know, when you think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, what connection does he have with a young seminarian who's crashing and burning in the 21st century? Jeremiah is one of the most neglected prophets. He's someone who is very uncool in this day and age. He's someone, when you look at the evangelical commentaries and the Bible studies and the sermons, he gets no press and no love whatsoever. And the question is, why is that the case? And there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, in our Christianity, which is really preoccupied with newness and novelty, and the latest cool and hip pastor and the latest cool and hip book, an old covenant prophet who lived and ministered 600 years before Christ came and deals with issues of judgment and sin and commitment and marital issues and all of these dark and dreary things just doesn't come to the top of the hit list at that time. And the other aspect of Jeremiah is long and he's difficult to read, and he's a little bit of a downer. When we look at Jeremiah ministered at what I consider is the armpit of Jewish history. It was an absolute low point. They had gone 400 years after the reign of Solomon of persistent idolatry and rejecting and forsaking their God until Jeremiah shows up on the scene. And Jeremiah is really a child of divorce. My wife makes fun of me because I am very much a child of the 80s. My record collection is from the 80s, my books are from the 80s, the movies I like are from the 80s, and I have old suits from the 80s which are too big for me. I'm very much a product of that time. And so Jeremiah, when you look at Jeremiah, even though he didn't have necessarily divorced parents, he is very much the child of divorce, and here's the reason why. God viewed his relationship with Israel like a marriage. He says this over and over again, and you find this in Jeremiah over and over again, that his chosen people were bound by a covenant which was like a marriage covenant to him. He was their God, they were his bride. But they were an unfaithful bride, and they were a bride who wanted to play fast and loose. They wanted to have all the benefits of that marital relationship, but they wanted to step out and dabble in everything that was all the way around and get a taste of all the different cultures and see what was going on and enjoy the privileges and perks that came from relationships with countless other nations and countless other people. In essence, and we'll deal with this tomorrow, they were friending God. It was all about a Facebook relationship with God. And when Jeremiah comes onto the scene, he comes to the point where that relationship has gone so far south that it is getting ready for a divorce. And I don't know if any of you have been directly involved with the divorce. Julie and I just had to walk through that with very close friends last year. But it is a bitter and ugly and difficult time, which is just filled with sorrow and heartbreak. And that is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called to be that prophet, and his role is very much like a divorce judge or a divorce attorney. He is being called to bring to bear the word of the Lord to an unfaithful wife, telling her what the consequences of her sins are and what they will be and what's going to come of this. And you know that it can only be bad and difficult. And ultimately, much of Jeremiah's ministry is a commentary on human frailty, human failure, and the consequences of human sin. And when you look at that, that doesn't exactly give you warm fuzzies, because the end of Jeremiah's ministry is not a happy Walt Disney ending. It's one of the worst holocausts in the history of the nation of Israel, where women are eating their children out of starvation. Disease is rampant, and people are killing and taking advantage of one another, and that's prior to the Babylonians coming in and removing everybody and taking them away and taking them in exile. That's Jeremiah's ministry. And when you look at Jeremiah and you say, really, you know, if you were to write a book, how do you write a book on leadership on that? How do you write a book on church growth about that? How do you go and say, you can expand your ministry if you go and look at Jeremiah? You can't do that. But where Jeremiah comes in and where he's very in step with our culture and where he's very in step with our age and our times is that Jeremiah knows the sorrow and the pain and the difficulty of suffering for the word of God, but he also knows the sorrow and pain of what it means to be single from the beginning and to the end. When we meet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, we're told that he's the son of Hilkiah, of the priests of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And when we look at that background, you realize that Jeremiah was not always a sad and sorrowful prophet. In fact, his beginning was quite different from that. Jeremiah's beginning actually had really great promise. He was born to a priestly Levitical family. Anathoth is around 3 miles north of Jerusalem. As you read the book of Jeremiah, you realize he was literate. He was well-educated. He was gifted in poetry and prose. And you also find out that he was a man of means who had financial resources. And when you look in a culture where being single and being unmarried is almost unheard of, Jeremiah, on paper and on resume, should have every opportunity for a great family, marrying a great wife from a good family, and to have a great and comfortable future in the land of Judah, especially at that time where, in the beginning, in Josiah's reign, the priestly families were coming back into power and coming back into prominence, and there was this period of reform where they could come back and be in a position of privilege. Jeremiah could have all of that. But something changed Jeremiah's life, and something turned it upside down. And in Jeremiah 1:4, we read that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is called to be God's divorce attorney, to come and subpoena the people and tell them that they're sinful, that they've been unfaithful, and that the consequence is going to be death and destruction and judgment, suddenly Jeremiah is not the most popular person on the block. You know, you think of that, if you were to go to work and you were to go to your lunchroom and tell and explain to all these people that they're about to burn in hell and go into detail about all their sins that they've done the past weekend, how popular a person do you think you would be? Do you think you're going to be invited out to the happy hour with your coworkers? Absolutely not. And Jeremiah is in that position where suddenly his life is turned upside down. And in the beginning, he does well with that. In the beginning, he delights with that because he's so in love with God, and he's so in love with God's word, and he's so on fire for the Lord, as so many of us were when we first got saved, that it's just a delight to be there. But as time goes on and the blows keep coming and the abuse comes and he's in a position where even his family members want him removed and the men of his local community want him dead and there's nowhere to turn and there's no one to talk to and there's no one to share sorrows with and there's no one to share happiness with, Jeremiah finds himself in a situation of chronically being rejected, chronically being forsaken, chronically being alone, and chronically being unloved. And there's a point where Jeremiah begins to break beneath the weight of what it means to be single for the word of the Lord. And the wonderful thing about Jeremiah, and the thing that makes him so actually in step with our time and our age, is that Jeremiah is perhaps the most autobiographical of all the Old Testament prophets. And Jeremiah keeps it incredibly real. And Jeremiah is willing throughout the book of Jeremiah to bare his soul and to go to God, similar to the way Job does, and just throw down before the altar and say, Lord, I'm having a hard time with this. I am breaking beneath this. And I believe that you're responsible for this. And Jeremiah is able to go and just keep it real and put it right out there and say, look, it's not all great and wonderful when you become a missionary. It's not all great and wonderful when you become a pastor. It's not all great and wonderful when you go out there and it's been 20 or 30 great and amazing years. Absolutely not. It is heartbreaking and it is sorrowful. And there's times you struggle with bitterness and discontent and loneliness. And as Jeremiah goes and he prays and outlines his confessions, what the Lord is doing for us is he's inviting us to come in and listen in on that conversation and to learn from Jeremiah's heartbreak, but also to learn from God's response. And as we go to Jeremiah 15 tonight and right now, it is a very famous confession of Jeremiah. And it is at one of the low points in his life when he is absolutely breaking under the weight of his singleness, his aloneness, his rejection, his forsakenness, and being unloved. And he is going to the Lord, full court press, to come before him and bring to the Lord his plight, but also his complaint. And so if you would, if you turn with me to Jeremiah 15, and we're going to start at verse 10. And what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to read from my translation. It's going to be a little bit different from yours. What I've done is I've translated the Hebrew and I blended it with mine. And so it's a little bit expanded. It's a little bit like a dramatic reading. And we're going to read Jeremiah 10, and then we're going to skip down to 15 through 18. Jeremiah says, "Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention, the source and object of public conflict and fighting to all the people in the land, to the entire nation. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed. I have done nothing in and of myself to merit the distrust, the aggravation, or the hatred of my people. Yet in spite of my blameless conduct, everyone curses me and abuses me, holding me in contempt as a worthless dog." 15:15. "You yourself know, O Lord Yahweh, you, my covenant Lord, nothing is hidden from you, and nothing happens apart from your sovereignty. Remember and do not forget me, and act on my behalf according to your promises to me. Deal with me and care for me as my sovereign Lord, protector, and advocate. Actively intervene on my behalf and change my present situation of sorrow and suffering. Exercise sovereignty, righteous rule. Take vengeance against your enemies, the ones who persecute me. Exercise your justice on my behalf. In your patience and long-suffering, don't remove me from existence. Don't delay any longer and allow my enemies to succeed in killing me. Know that I endure reproach, scorn, contempt, humiliation, and disgrace because of you and on your behalf. Your words were found, and I consumed them. Your words came to me as a joy, a cause for celebration, like a bride who has just said, 'I do,' to her groom. Your words became to me the delight of my heart, the joy of my salvation, that causes my heart to sing and dance like an ecstatic and glowing bride on her wedding day. Why? For like a bride, I am called by your name. I am officially and publicly before everyone's eyes, wholly, entirely known to be yours. And I am now known to all by your name, Yahweh, Lord of hosts. I did not ever sit in the company or council of revelers, the arrogant, the fools, the scoffers, and the mockers who continually jest at your expense and make fun of your word and your judgments. Nor did I ever rejoice or exult with them in any way. I was a faithful bride and a lover, and I took your side every step of the way. Because your hand was upon me, because my life was so held so tightly in your divine grip, because you put your prophetic words in my mouth, I became a social outcast and am presently sitting alone, like a leper or a filthy dog, separated and isolated outside the camp, isolated from my friends, my family, and my nation. Why? For you had filled me with your righteous wrath and your just indignation over the sins of your people. And the people hate me for it, for your name's sake. Why has my sorrowful pain, my heartbreak, my tormented anguish of body and soul, my total brokenness gone on without ceasing and without any end in sight? Why is my wound and my brokenness incurable, refusing to be healed or made whole again like I was before all of this began? Will you indeed be to me a liar and a deceiver, not the fount of living water like you promised, but instead a deceitful stream or brook that fails to deliver reliable water, a brook that fails to satisfy, to save and give life to one like me who is dying of the thirst of loneliness? Will you be to me a hope and a love that fails to sustain in difficult times?" I've taken a few liberties with that, but most of that is really the product of the translation, of fleshing out the translation of that. And essentially, Jeremiah is coming to God, and what's he saying? He's using the language of love and the language of a scorned bride here, and he's coming to God, and he's saying, God, I am breaking because I am unloved, and I am unloved by men. But even more so, I believe I am loved and abandoned by you. And I am here because of you, because I loved you and I was faithful to you. And this is where it has gotten me. And you delay and you dilly-dally and you say nothing while I am here in this ditch, dying and broken, like the man who was helped by the Good Samaritan. And as we look at that, and you look at the beginning, Biblical Counseling 101 will tell you that when your counselee begins and says, and the first words that come out of his mouth are, woe, you know you're in for a long counseling session. Woe in the Bible is invariably followed by people whose status is cursed before God and under the judgment of God for their sin. It is a state of absolute brokenness, and it is a state of complete judgment and abandonment of the love of God. And you think of Isaiah, who says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, when he sees the Lord. And you think of Jesus when he pronounces the woes on the Pharisees. And Jeremiah is identifying himself in this position of someone who has been abandoned by the love of God. And where he begins is by expressing regret. He says, woe is me, my mother, that I was born. And it's similar, and it recalls Job. He's looking back to his past, and he's looking back to the point where all of this is started. And in actual fact, he's making a reference to his call and commission in Jeremiah 1, where God called him at his birth. And it may sound strange to you and I, but if you think about our lives, when things are tough and difficult, our tendency many times is to look back into the past and to be filled with regret. When times are good, we think about celebrating the present with our friends and we look to the good times in the future. But when things are ugly and bad, our heart's disposition is to go and to look back. What did I do wrong? How did I end up here? And what Jeremiah is doing is he's going back to the very beginning where God has called him to the ministry, his birth. And he's saying, woe is me that I was even born, that this whole path began, that ended up in this situation. If I had known, oh God, that when you called me, I would end up in this ditch, hated by my people and abandoned in my mind by my God, I wish this could never be. And then he moves on from that regret and uses that regret as a launching pad to put his request before God, a request which is based on that regret. And as we look at that request that he goes to God with, he switches and he begins to use the language of a bride that's been abandoned and a bride that's been scorned. And he makes five requests of the Lord. He comes in full court press and says, Lord, you know. The same way a wife would say to a husband when she's been left standing and the husband has forgotten about her and forgotten that he was supposed to pick her up, okay, and she's been waiting in front of the school or church or wherever for an hour. You know, you knew all about this. How could you do this to me? And Jeremiah begins his platform with God of going to God's sovereignty and said, you know this scenario and this situation. And then he goes and he says, remember me. What's he implying there? He's implying, God, you've forgotten me. In the Old Testament, the notion of remember was one of the greatest expressions of love. That it says that God, when Noah was in the ark, that God remembered Noah, and that he calls on his people to love him and remember him, that we love in a godly way by remembering and considering. It's why we remember our wives, hopefully, anniversaries and birthdays and their important dates, because love is expressed through remembering. And so when Jeremiah comes to God and he says, remember, he He's saying, God, why have you forgotten me? And then he says, take notice, visit me, act actively on my behalf. And what he's asking God to do is he's saying, God, you've ignored me, and I'm in this situation because I've loved you and because of what you've done. Where are you when I needed you? What I want you to do is I want you to come in and change my situation and circumstances and show me that you love me. And part of the implication of what Jeremiah is getting at here is, if you loved me, I wouldn't be hurting the way I am. How often do we walk in that path in our church, our ministries, our marriages, our relationships? And even in my situation, as I look back at what I struggled with at that time in the church body, I'm hurting, I'm suffering, nobody's doing anything about it. They must not love me. And Jeremiah is bringing that to the Lord. And then he asked the Lord not to delay and not to keep him waiting and to act right away. How often when we're struggling and when we're hurt and when we're in pain, what we most want is relief and comfort and security right there and right then. Jeremiah, in a big picture way, is coming to God and saying, I want your love, and I want you to show me that love by delivering me from the sorrow and the pain and the suffering that I'm in. And then what Jeremiah does after he makes that request is he moves on to recall to God how he has loved God. And he wants to demonstrate to God, how did I get here, God? I'm here because I loved you and I sacrificed everything for you. This is why you need to love me and you need to act. When you go to that verse and you look at 16 and you look at 17, what he says to God is, he begins to remember how he began to love God. That when your word first came to me, I consumed it, and it burned within me, and I loved it. And then he talks about the sacrifices that he made on God's behalf. And where he goes down with this path is he focuses on all the different ways that he has loved God. And the implication here is, God, I'm suffering in this situation from my people, and I'm lonely and abandoned from you. Why? Because of my love for you. Because I loved you so much, and I was faithful, and I honored you like a bride, and I became the Psalm 1 man. And I didn't sit with the other people who hated you, and I took your side every step of the way, and where did it get me? Got me here at the bottom of the pit and at the end of the line. And there when Jeremiah ends up after he goes there, is he ends up in a very dangerous position. And how often are we in the same situation, that when we're struggling and we're breaking under the sorrow of our pain, that we begin to see things from partial truths, all of which are true. Everything that Jeremiah said was true. The problem was, he was only seeing his particular perspective, and he wasn't seeing God's love, and he wasn't seeing God's plan. And we say, okay, that's Jeremiah, what about me? But I'll tell you, over the last couple of years, as I've been married, and I had always hoped and thought that Julie and I would never have any conflict, but James warned me to the opposite of that. But what will happen is some stupid thing will come up, and I'll sin and act poorly, and a conflict will arise in that scenario. And then pretty soon, after 2 or 3 minutes, you've got two people who are hurt in that scenario, two people who love each other deeply, two people who labor diligently to love one another, and all of a sudden the question comes, why is he or she doing this to me? I have loved this person forever. I got up this morning and cleaned out the dish rack for her. How could she do this to me? How could she leave me hanging like this? And your mind goes on, and your mind goes through all the different things that you've done to love this person. How could they do this for me? And you know, many of those things are true. I did get up in the morning, and I did remove the dishes from the dish rack. But you know, that's only part of the scenario and part of the scene. And that's only a partial truth. And if we continue to go down that path, we're in deep trouble. What James said to us at our wedding was, he said, when conflict arises, there's a number of different ways you can go. You can fight and you can run. But there's only one way to resolve this, which is to go to the foot of the cross and to go to Christ. And he exhorted us, go to Christ, go to Christ, go to Christ. And ultimately, we've taken that to heart. Maybe it's a couple of days later, or maybe it's several hours later. But you know, that's the only thing that brings resolution. Because if you don't go there and you consider how much you love the other person, you end up where Jeremiah ends up. And where he ends up is ranting against God and accusing God of not loving him. And as we look at verse 18, it's no surprise that where Jeremiah ends up is accusing God of being a brook or a stream that fails to deliver its water. And what he's making a reference to is the idea of a wadi in the Middle East. And in the Middle East, you have these narrow brooks. And those narrow brooks, during the wintertime and the rainy season, will fill up to the top and will be gushing and overflowing with water. But during the dry and rainy season, they can dry out and there's nothing there. And Jeremiah is creating this imagery of a pilgrim or a journeyman who has walked across the desert and is thirsty and dry, and he sees a brook in the distance, and he runs to that brook looking for water, only to discover that there's nothing there. And he's disappointed, and he's in even more discouragement and despair. And the bigger picture of this, of course, is that God has said to his people through Jeremiah, I am the fount of living waters. And so Jeremiah is coming to God and saying, you promised to be the fount of living waters. You promised to be the one who's going to give me life. And now, all I have from you are broken dreams and false hopes, sorrow, pain, and devastation. It would have been okay if the people rejected me, but what hurts even more is what you've promised and what you failed to deliver. And Jeremiah is in very, very, very dangerous territory at this point in time, because essentially, he's gone down that path. And how often do we go down that path where what starts as a partial truth ends up becoming a distortion of the truth, and we start to go down the path of self-love, and self-love turns into self-distortion, and self-distortion turns into self-destruction. And before you know it, we're not only destroying us, but we're destroying all the people who are around us, our loved ones, our wives, our friends, other people in ministry. And ultimately, where do we end up? We end up at the most heinous place of all. We end up disbelieving God is who he says he is. And we end up disbelieving his word. And John Piper makes a point in his book, Battling Unbelief, that when we look at all our different sins, at the heart of them is really the issue of unbelief. When we look at men struggling with pornography, when we look at women struggling with singleness and lusting after men with big careers, which can be the equivalent, when we look at slander and abuse in a relationship, when we look at mistrust, when we look at lies and deception, when we look at people dropping the ball in different ways and selfishness, at the heart of each one of those sins is unbelief. That we fail to believe that God is who he is. We fail to believe him at his word, that he loves us in spite of the fact that we're suffering and in pain. And the outcome of that is that we're going to take matters into our own hand, and we're going to become God, and we're going to see things the way we want to see things. We're going to describe the people the way we want to interpret it, and we're going to take justice and do things the way we think they should. We become old school, Clint Eastwood and Charles Bronson, right? An eye for an eye, Chuck Norris. That's where we end up in that scenario. And Jeremiah has verbally gotten to that point. Well, what's God's reply? If you look with me at Jeremiah 15, 19 through 21, I'm going to read to you God's reply. God says, therefore, thus says Yahweh, your covenant Lord and God, if you repent and return to me, then I will restore you to your former place and position. In my presence before my face, you shall stand once again. If you utter and proclaim what is precious like gold, separating it from the worthless words that have just come out of your mouth, you shall become once again as my mouth and as my spokesman. They, the godless mockers who scoff at my word and persecute you, shall turn to you, but you must not turn to them, following their faithless and arrogant thinking and speech. And I will make you to this people a fortified and impenetrable wall of bronze, even as I promised you from the beginning. Though they will fight against you, you will still be isolated. You will still be attacked, but they will not prevail. For I myself am with you to save and to deliver you, even as I promised from the beginning, declares Yahweh, your covenant Lord and your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God who saved and delivered his people from the land of Egypt. So I, Yahweh, will deliver you, Jeremiah, and I will ransom and redeem you from the grasp of the wicked, even as I promised you right from the beginning. What does God offer Jeremiah in response to his breaking and his pain? Does he come in and say, Jeremiah, just wait for a few years and I'll provide you with a nice godly Korean wife from Cornerstone Bible Church? Does he say, I'll provide you with a better ministry, with nicer sheep who come from an upper middle class place and donate a lot of money and it's going to be a little bit smoother and your elders aren't going to be so grievous? I'll bring you to a ministry where there are far more eligible single men or single women, and the answer to your problem will be there. He doesn't do any of that. It's really quite different. And God, as the master surgeon and the wonderful husband, comes in and really addresses the heart of the issue. And essentially what he says to Jeremiah is, he says, Jeremiah, you say you're suffering and you're broken because you're unloved and that you've been abandoned by me. I'm going to love you, and here's how I'm going to love you. I'm going to give you three gifts of my love. The first one is a call to repentance, one of the most gracious gifts of love God can give any of us. The second is an offer of restoration, something that no man can do for himself. And the last thing is a call for Jeremiah to remember his first love. You see, the problem here is not the alleviation of suffering and pain. The problem, as God addresses this and says to Jeremiah right out of the gate, if you repent and you turn to me. Jeremiah, your problem is not suffering, sorrow, and pain. Those are just the symptoms of the problem. The real problem is a heart problem, and the heart problem is sin. And it's the sin of self-love and self-centeredness that you have allowed yourself to go down the path. I have not stopped loving you. You have stopped loving me, and you have forgotten what my love is all about because you have become so obsessed and so absorbed in your sorrow and your pain with what your love is to me. Don't we get that reverse so often? Don't we come, and I certainly did, Lord, I've given up a medical career, I've given up friends, I've given up bank accounts, I've given up a career, I've given up countless heathen, pagan dating options, which wasn't that great, but I've given up all these things, and here I am crashing and burning by myself, surrounded by people who don't understand or don't know or are unable or seem incapable of helping me in my sorrow and my pain. But the word that we need to hear is not our love or the love of man. The word that we need to hear is God's love, and we need to get reoriented to that. And when God opens this up and he gives him a call to repentance, God essentially comes to him and says, Jeremiah, changing the circumstance is not changing the problem. And if I really love you, and if I'm really a good physician, I don't cover up a cancer which is growing, a cancer of discontent, a cancer of bitterness, a cancer of anger, a cancer of self-love, all of which gets swept under the carpet. I don't solve that problem by putting a Band-Aid over it. I've got to come in and go to the heart of the problem and excise that. And so the issue here, Jeremiah, is repentance, that you need to turn to me. And then he outlines what that repentance is. He comes in and says, Jeremiah, if you remove the worthless trash and retain what is precious. And what he's saying here is, look, Jeremiah, many of the things that you've said are true. But you know, Satan has seduced the best of us with partial truths. And some of the greatest heresies in the world were mostly true. But at the end of the day, what you've done is you've taken the love of man and the wisdom of the world, and you've mixed it together with a bunch of partial truths. And a partial truth is no truth at all. And at the end of the day, all we're left with is a lie. And Jeremiah, you've gone down this path. And so what you need to do to repent is to remove the lie and remove the disbelief and remove the self-love and retain the precious things that are still there in your life. My word, the expression of my love. And you need to start over again. And then after that, God gives him these promises. Before he does that, he says, if you do this, Jeremiah, I will restore you. And the second gift he gives him is the promise of restoration. And the implication of that is that there is nothing that Jeremiah can do apart from falling flat in his face and asking for forgiveness to change or remedy the circumstance. The only thing that can restore him is the forgiveness of his sins. And we're told in Hebrews that nothing but the shedding of blood can forgive. The framework beneath this offer of restoration is the atonement and the love of Christ. And God is saying to him, Jeremiah, you say I don't love you. I give my son to die for you, which will happen at a later date so that you can be restored and you can step back into ministry. Jeremiah, the greatest gift of love is a call to repentance. The greatest gift of love is the opportunity for restoration in fellowship with me. But one step more, he gives him the gift of calling him back to his first love. And as you look at verse 20 and 21, he gives Jeremiah an offer of salvation, an offer of his presence, an offer of redemption, which he closes with, that I will redeem you from the hand of the wicked. And it's interesting as you look at that, because when God goes down that path with him, he doesn't promise that the suffering or the sorrow is going to end. In fact, the implication, very direct implication, is that it's going to continue. I will make you a fortified wall of bronze. They will attack you, but they will not prevail. In other words, Jeremiah, it's going to continue to come. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be treated like a dog. You're going to be abused. You're going to be cast out. You may even be lonelier than when this started. But if you're going to interpret my love on what people do to you, then you're going to be in the ditch again. And as we look at Jeremiah 15, 20 through 21, what God is doing, all these promises God gave Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, when he first called him and he commissioned him. And you can go back and read that later tonight or maybe tomorrow and you look at that. And most people look at this, okay, this is the call of Jeremiah, what made him a prophet. But when you look at that, you're really looking at the framework of the gospel. And you're really looking at the framework of God's love. And God basically is saying to him, Jeremiah, you need to go back and forget about your love for me, and you need to start looking at my love for you. Because what your heart needs most at this time, and as I love you and as I care for you, what you need most is not a wife, is not a better ministry. You need my love in your life. And you need it to be filled to overflowing, because right now you're running on empty and it's at the bottom of the tank. And when you go back to Jeremiah 1 and you see what God says, it's almost a response to everything that Jeremiah has brought forth to him in this request. God says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And what God points out to Jeremiah is that my love is there. Wherever my word is present in my life, in your life, my love is there. The greatest act of love that God does is place his word in our life, a living and dynamic two-edged sword, a fire and a hammer. How does Julie know I love her? If I went around in our marriage for days on end without saying anything, do you think that she would know? I could take the dishes out of the dishwasher as many times as I wanted. But as James says, we need to express. One of the early things in our relationship is Julie would say, I love you, and I would say, me too. And then she would bust my chops on that. And then she would say, me too what? You know, I don't want the lazy man's expression of love. And what God is saying to Jeremiah is, you know, you're looking at your circumstances and your suffering, but if you went back to my word, you would see how much I've sacrificed for you and how much I love you. Jeremiah, you've said, know me and remember me, and you've forgotten me. And Jeremiah 1, he says, before you were born, I knew you. I know your past, I know your present, I know your future, I know every ounce of suffering. As David said, my tears have been kept in a bottle. You have known every one of them, and you have known all the days. And God says, I haven't forgotten, I haven't neglected. I've seen all this coming, and I knew it before you were born. And then God says in Jeremiah 1, before you were brought out of your mother's womb, I consecrated you. I made you clean. I made you holy so you could serve me. Jeremiah, you're consumed with how much you've suffered for me. Before the beginning of time, I arranged for my own son to die on the cross and shed his blood for you, and for him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I had to withhold my own child being beaten and abused on your behalf. That's how much I loved you. And that's what's giving you the opportunity to be in fellowship with me and to repent and be restored. You say I'm doing nothing. I did it all even before you were born. And I will finish what I've begun. And at the end of that, God says, I will be with you. My presence will be with you. I will deliver you and I will redeem you. And when he says, I redeem you out of the hands of the wicked, one of the points he's making is that, Jeremiah, you are going to have a season when you will be in the hands of the wicked, even as my son was in the hands of the wicked. That's coming. That's there. And just because you're there doesn't mean I don't love you. But I'm going to repurchase you, and I'm going to ransom you, and I'm going to pull you out. And you're going to know I love you because I will save you, and I will never leave you. When we look at all those elements of godly love, we're looking at an Old Testament saint. But the truth is that Christ died on the cross so that all those elements of love can be in your life. That you are with a God who has known you before you were born. That you're with a God who has called you for a purpose, which is to glorify himself. That you're with a God who has done what you could not do. When Julie and I have a conflict, I do everything I can to fix it. And then I get to the point where I realize I can't fix this. I've got a hole in the wall, and all I've done is put a picture frame over that hole so nobody can see it. And there's a realization that when I've offended her, I've sinned against her. When I've said an impatient or an unkind word, I can go to Julie and say all I want. Forgive me. I'm sorry. Let me go and get some more dishes out of the dishwasher. I can do all those things. But you know what? I can't take back that word that has been spoken. That is locked in time and space, and that will always be there. But the blood of Christ can cover that, and can take two sinners and bring forgiveness and renew and restore and transform so that he can unite my wife and I together, and she can say to me, I forgive you because of the love of Christ and because of him, not because of anything that you do in this relationship. And God is saying, my son died for that. This is what my love looks like. But Jeremiah, my love also involves suffering, it involves pain, and it involves sorrow. And if you think that love is about a warm fuzzy and a good feeling and meeting your soulmate and being in a great and perfect church and scenario, then you're talking about the love of man and not the love of God. My love comes with sorrow, suffering, and pain. And I told you that in the beginning, and that's the package deal. But with a cross comes a resurrection and salvation and glory and elevation. And Jeremiah, if you're willing to put away your self-centered love, the wisdom of the world, and your preoccupation with your love of self, and if you're willing to come back and return to your first love, my love, and embrace what it's all about, you will become one of the greatest vehicles of my glory and one of the greatest vehicles of my love in the history of mankind. When I reached my low and I reached my bottom, and I had felt in my mind that the world had abandoned me, and I was thinking wrongfully in many ways, very much like Jeremiah, it was Christ who came and shepherded my soul, and he shepherded my soul by bringing me to John 15. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can bear no fruit. Abide in my love, and here's how you abide in my love. Obey my commandments, and all those who produce fruit, the Lord comes and he prunes so that they can produce more fruit. And the nurturing that he brought me in a different way, and perhaps maybe in a gentler way, because I'm certainly not Jeremiah, was that my greatest need at that time when I was crashing and burning was not a wife or a better ministry or a better place. And what I needed was not even other men to know me or understand me or to be able to come alongside and give me a hug or sympathize or shepherd me or show me to how to get a way out. That God did in spades through Christ what man could never do, which is, he said to me, Mark, the place that you need to be is filled with my love through your own path, through legalism, through self-centeredness, through succumbing to church culture, through all of these different things. You're at a place where there's no love left in your heart, and the place that you need to be is back with me. And your greatest remedy and what you need right now is a call to turn and to repent and to turn to me and to begin abiding in me and know how much I love you, but also to get reoriented in what my love is all about. And God was gracious to do that for me and shepherd me over a period of years during that to really come back and to really appreciate what his love was all about. And as we consider that, and we consider that in our lives, and we consider the testimony of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is walking through this point, and what Christ makes clear is whether you're married tonight, whether you're single, whether you're successful in ministry or whether you're not, if we're really going to be totally surrendered to the love of God, we are going to come to a season where we're fruitful, but we're going to come to a pruning season as well. And we're going to come to a point where the demands of ministry or the demands of marriage or the demands of ministering to a disabled child or the demands of caring for elderly parents or the demands of being faithful on the job are going to outstrip our love for Christ. And God sovereignly, intentionally brings us to that point. Why? Because he loves us. And because his greatest desire for us is that the love of Christ would abound yet more. And until we get to that breaking point, we can't begin to be open to that. And what God does during those times is he prunes the things in our lives that stand in the way of the love of God. And pruning is never easy. Pruning is always painful. It's always painful. But the outcome and the end of that is that we produce more fruit. But why do we produce more fruit? Because we're attached to the vine so much more tightly. And the love of Christ that abounds and the vision of his glory and his love that exists after that pruning season is so much greater than existed before. And so here's the bottom line. And here's the bottom line of Jeremiah. What is the love that you will surrender to in your life, in your marriage, in your work, in your homes, in your relationships, in your catering to one another, in your leading small groups? Is it going to be about your love for God? That's what you hear. Do it for the love of God, okay? Or is it going to be about God's love for you, a love that sacrificed his own son on the cross on your behalf and mine? One of the things that we sang at the end of this evening is, Lord, we'll do whatever you want at whatever your cost is. It was one of the lyrics in the song. Do you really mean that? Do you really mean that you're going to do whatever God wants, even if it means like Jeremiah, even if it means that there's going to be sorrow and suffering and pain? Because the love of God comes with a cross, but it also comes with a resurrection and a love that transforms a life from a sinner to a saint who's been saved by grace, whose life is on fire for the Lord. And as we look at Jeremiah and the end of his life, you see that here was a man who, though he was living in the most horrific circumstances of the Holocaust of Jerusalem, was able to pen the lines, "Great is thy faithfulness," and that his soul would wait upon the Lord and would hope in the Lord. And when things were crashing and burning, Jeremiah had a love and a hope and a joy and a perseverance which no human person could have in and of themselves. And so the question for you this weekend and for the days that come ahead is, what is the love going to be in your life? Is it going to be the love of Christ? Or is it going to be the love of man? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. And we thank you that your love is so, so, so different from our love. And we just thank you that our place in your presence is not based on what we do or how much we've loved you or how much we've sacrificed for you. It's based on how much you've sacrificed for us. And that sacrifice, Lord Jesus, is worth everything. May your love this weekend and in the days ahead come in and transform our hearts, souls, and mind. May it light a fire, Lord, that will enable us to go and suffer for the sake of the cross if needs be. And may it be a love, oh Lord, that transforms our homes, our families, our workplaces, and our nation, and all those around us, for your love and for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.